not always the funnest or the nicest thing that we can talk about. And I think probably not something that most preachers in our day would even want to address. And there are a few spiritual pugilists out there that tend to grab a hold of the theme of Jude, but not the tone of Jude's writing, and use it as a launching board, if you will, to be harsh and to be mean to anyone who disagrees with him. And all of that under the guise of defending truth. The reality is that Jude doesn't take that position. He declares that we have to fight false teachers, and then he lines out their destruction, but he doesn't take any shots at them all throughout his entire letter. He doesn't name names. He doesn't attack churches. He doesn't attack groups. He doesn't even attack doctrine. He simply describes them. He tells us of their character, and he tells us of the woe that awaits them at the hands of the God that they defy. Now, there is a time to name names, and there's a time to call people out. But remember that Jude didn't start his letter to tell us to fight. He started his letter with the intent to write to us about our common salvation. But the Holy Spirit brought to his mind, evidently, a problem that had reared its head in the church that caused Jude to stop and reassess what he was going to write about, to appeal to us instead to contend for the faith. And the problem was this, that false teachers had arrived in the church, that savage wolves were among the people. They were biting, they were tearing, and they were destroying everything that they could. There was distress in the churches, and evidently people weren't sure what to do or how to address this problem, so Jude was compelled by the Holy Spirit to call us to war, to describe our enemy to us, and to make sure that the people of God are aware that this savage enemy is there and he is lurking among us. It's a very bleak picture of the Christian life, and it's one that we most assuredly have to consider every single day. And it'd be bad enough if this enemy just consisted of those who are outside of the church mocking and accusing as they always do. But Jude, what makes Jude's warning to us so scary is that this is an enemy that exists among us. Now, we are battling those things outside of the church, for sure, but now we know that there exists inside of the church, mingling with the saints of God, an enemy that is fierce and selfish and brutal, an enemy that will cozy up to you before turning on you and destroying you, an enemy that's sneaky, that's immoral, that's irreverent, selfish and self-serving, and that seeks to deceive and draw away as many people as they can from the faith. And Dr. MacArthur says that this enemy is like a spiritual Al-Qaeda, and I know that that's something I think that most of us are familiar with. They come in like they belong, they build relationships with us, and they carry on like there's nothing wrong. All the while, they have a heart full of malice and hatred toward the people that they claim to love, and they desire to lead them down wrong paths so they can detonate their spiritual bombs of heresy and destroy themselves and take as many of you with them as they can. They're like spiritual terrorists, he tells us. And Jude says that we need to fight them. We need to wage war against them. He describes them to us and he tells them that the Lord will come back and will destroy this enemy finally one day. That the end for this enemy is terrible and it's terrifying, but it is absolutely certain. There's no question about it. So we know who they are and we know what their end will be. But what do we do in the meantime? What do we do right now in regard to this enemy? How in the world do we fight so savage an enemy and do it in a way that exalts the truth and glorifies Christ? In other words, how do we survive the time of the apostates? Well, this is a question that I hope that you were asking, that I hope that you were at least thinking about. And this is the question that Jude answers for us today in this passage of Scripture. Now, if Jude had just told us that we were in a war and then gave us this picture of an enemy that we're supposed to fight, we'd kind of be left in a pickle and we'd probably be worse off than we were before, but he doesn't do that. In these last verses of this letter, he gives us practical and powerful weapons that we are to use in this fight, weapons that'll help us stand firm in the midst of a war that we will be in until we die. And I want you to understand, Grace Life Church, that the world around us is in darkness. The enemies of Christ and his church are everywhere, even among us. They're savage and they're wicked and they hate your God. And because you belong to him, they hate you. They would like nothing better than to see you fall. They would like nothing better than to see you renounce Christ and to see the church fail. And this is a truth that can cause us to fall into discouragement and hopelessness. And Jude knew this, and so did God. The Holy Spirit then inspired Jude to give us here, at the end of this little letter, a message of hope. Some weapons we can pick up and bring to bear in our lives and in the church that will give us great hope, that will encourage us daily, and that will empower us to carry on and to keep our eyes on Christ, no matter how dark and how hard the fight gets, no matter who may fall around us, and no matter how hard the Christian life may become in this world. So let's look at these principles this morning, and let's study them. Let's get to know them and make ourselves very familiar with them, because it is with these truths that we learn how to survive these apostate times. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is my first point, is to keep remembering the Scripture. Keep remembering the Scriptures. And we see Jude remind us of this again in verses 17 through 19. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Now, I want to take a moment before we jump into this to address the reality of the pastoral love that Jude has for the people to whom he's writing. I don't know if you've seen it yet, but it's there and it colors the entirety of this letter. I know that there are those who use or want to use Jude's exhortation to fight and his terrifying description of this enemy to launch off and to be ugly toward as many people as disagree with them as they can be, but that's not Jude's point here, and I think it's necessary to take a moment to look at the tender pastoral love that he has toward his audience. I think this tenderness, as I've said, colors the entirety of his letter, even his description of the apostates, and even his destruction of the apostates. Now, those people that he identified in verses 1 and 2 are the people that Jude is speaking of, and who he's been speaking to through this entire letter. He's just told them terrible and terrifying things, and he knows that this can lead to despair and discouragement. He doesn't want this to happen, so he shifts gears here, and he starts to give them hope. And he starts here by reminding them, that they are those who have been called. They've been called with the saving call of God. They are those whom God has lavished his unfailing love upon by forgiving their sins, adopting them into his family as sons and daughters of God. Those who are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places, they are the called, loved, and kept by Christ. And Jude reasserts this truth to them by addressing them as beloved. They are the beloved of God. Those that God loves, and through Christ, those that God called and keeps. Jude loves these people. And he loves them in the way that he loves them because God loves them that way. And that is the message that Jude gives to you at the beginning and even throughout this letter, is that God loves you this way, so God will keep you this way. And Jude, because he loves them, because he loves the church, he wants them to win this fight, and he wants them to be sure that they can win this fight. That's a pastor's heart. Jude was very pastoral in his love and his address to these people. And this desire of Jude's for his audience to know that they can and will win this fight, that's the desire of every minister of God who proclaims the truth of God to the people of God. That is the desire of the ministers that preach to you from this pulpit week in and week out. We're not up here because we want your applause. We're not up here because we want accolades. We are up here because we love Christ and we love the people of God and we desire to see you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We want to see you sanctified by the truth and see you live your lives fully for the glory of God. And the only way that this is accomplished is through the word of God preached and applied to your lives by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jude understood this. That's why he brings to God's people the way to survive the apostate times. And the first thing he tells them to do is to remember the specific prophecies of the apostles, especially in regards to false teachers. And it'd be easy to read the first part of Jude and to think that something was bad wrong in the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom was in trouble, that maybe God's plan was messed up and there needed to be a reset, or maybe God needed to back up and punt. And Jude doesn't want that to happen because he knew that this has never been the case. God has never been taken off guard or surprised by anything that has happened in this life. And he doesn't want us to be surprised either. I can't remember who was the first one to say it, but it was pretty profound the first time I heard it, and it's so simple. But he said, has it ever occurred to you that it has never occurred to God? God's not surprised that false teachers are among the church. He doesn't want us to be surprised either. So he tells us to remember what the apostles have already said, to remember that they predicted the coming of the apostates. This is the second time that Jude brings the theme of remembering to our minds. The first was his reminder about the fierce judgment of God against unbelief. And here it's to tell us that we ought to remember that the apostles predicted that these unbelievers were going to come to the church. And he's forceful in his reminder. He says, you ought to remember this. We need these loving reminders often, don't we? And I will beat this drum as often and as loudly as I can, because we are a people that are prone to forget so easily. Amen. Now, we know the minister's job is to remind you. We talked about that at length. But you also have a duty to remember truth as well. That's what Jude is teaching us here. You have a duty to remember truth as well as we have a duty to remind you of truth. To know that truth so well that whatever situation you find yourself in, you are able to recall the truth that God has given to you in his word. This is why it is necessary to give yourself to the reading and study of the word of God, so that you'll be able to remember when you find yourselves needing to remember. And in this life, that's going to be a lot. Like here. When everything seems out of sort and trouble from within seems to be tearing churches apart, we have to remember that the apostles predicted that this was going to happen. That false teachers would come into the church, they would proclaim vile things, all with the hope of leading people astray and destroying God's church. It's not surprising at all. It's expected. And that's what Jude wants us to remember, that this is expected. And all throughout the New Testament, the apostles predicted that this was going to happen. Paul predicted this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. When he was leaving Ephesus for the final time, he had a meeting with the elders of that church, and he told them this: I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. It says, from among you, these wicked people will rise, with the desire to destroy the people of God. And Paul's admonishment after warning them was pretty simple. It's something you've heard before. He says, be on the alert and remember. Remember the word of God. We see Jesus giving this warning to his disciples in Matthew 24. He tells them that false prophets will arise and they'll lure people away to follow false Christs here and false Christs there, so that they might even, if possible, deceive the elect. The apostles predicted the false teachers coming in places like 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 3, and on throughout the New Testament. We see the apostles warning that these false teachers are coming to try to destroy Christ's church. And these passages tell us what Jude reiterates here in this letter, that in the last time, these people will come. Now, we are living in the last time. And this isn't talking about the end times, like out of Hal Lindsey's book or maybe the Left Behind movies or some of that weird stuff that you probably had occasion to run into over the course of the years. Jude here is simply speaking of that last epoch of time that will take place between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last times began when Christ came, and they will end when Christ returns. So the last times have been happening for a long time now, and they will continue on as long as the Lord sees fit and returns. Sometimes we struggle to understand that. I've run into some weird and wonky things being taught about last times in my days. We think that the last times are somehow specific to us. There's a lot of reasons for this and a lot of reasons that I don't have time to really jump into this morning. And I think that we believe somehow because of that false understanding of the last times that Christians back in the old days weren't in the last times. And because of this, they had it easier than we do today. It's not true. Times were not easier and they were not better at the beginning of the church. They fought the same battles that we do and they had the same types of people and problems that we find in churches today. And we kind of get a glorious view or a glorified view of the beginning church, the first church in Jerusalem that spread out from there. But that's not a correct view to have. The same problems have existed in the church from the beginning that exist today. We speak of them the way that we speak of the good old days sometimes, don't we? Do you remember talking about the good old days? When we learn that if you believe in the good old days, then you're a person who probably has a bad memory and a good imagination. I want you to listen to this, that Paul spent his entire ministry fighting against those who came into the church to pervert the truth of Christ and turn people away. He fought his entire ministry against these apostates. Peter and John both fought this same fight. This has been the case for every minister of Christ from the beginning until now. Now, just in case you thought it was better back then, the difference between that first church and us here in the United States of America in our time is that they had to endure fiery persecutions and painful suffering from outside as they proclaimed and lived for Christ back then, as well as fighting false teachers within the church. But Jude says in the last time that these apostate teachers will come. And they came from the beginning of the church, and they will continue to come today, and they will continue to come until Christ returns on that last day. And he says that these who come in the last time will be mockers. Peter wrote the same thing to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He said, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desire. So what Peter and what Jude are telling us is that there will be people among us who scoff at the teaching of the Scriptures, that roll their eyes at the thought of a risen Christ, who laugh and poke fun at the thought of Christ returning and taking his people to him, that laugh and mock and make fun of you for desiring to live a life holy unto God. They make fun of the notion that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible and that they are sufficient to accomplish all that God desires them to. They mock the church and the idea that the church is the expression of the body of Christ to the world. They scoff at the historic truths of Christianity, and they seek to reinvent them. They seek to reinvent the church. They seek to rewrite Scripture or even to do away with Scripture altogether so that they can pervert the teaching of the church and destroy all that Christ died to establish. They're agents of Satan, sent to infiltrate and obliterate everything that God desires to accomplish in this world. And Jude tells us that these mockers are licentious people who use the grace of God to fulfill their own lusts. They're people who are driven by their own lusts, by their own passions, and they're consumed by the wretched desires of their hearts. They have no capacity for godliness because they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And the result is that they have no ability to control themselves, and they are enslaved to the lusts of their flesh and their filthy desires of their heart. They're divisive and worldly minded people. They seek to demean the truth and divide and destroy the churches. These false teachers are the reason that there is so much division and confusion and contempt for the Christian message in the world. These false teachers tear apart churches. They tear apart truth and they tear apart the people of God. They don't care about anything but satisfying their own lust and accomplishing their own goals. They're worldly minded, motivated only by physical things. Everything they do and everything they say is about fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They're immoral and they seek to lead others to immorality. And they can't be and they can't do anything else because they're devoid of the Spirit of God. They're alive but dead at the same time. They've never been regenerate. So they have no mind, they have no ability to understand spiritual things. They're spiritual frauds who give lip service with great swelling words to things that they know nothing about. Titus describes them perfectly in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So we're to remember that the coming of the apostate is not a surprise. It's been predicted by the apostles. All through the New Testament, Jesus himself even predicted that these false teachers were come. And Jude's reminder here is specific to the prophecies of the apostles and about false teachers. And he doesn't want us to be surprised by that coming because God told us that they would be here. And we would do well to remember them. But I think we need to make it a habit of daily remembering the whole of Scripture as well. We need to make it a point to remember the false teachers are coming, but also to remember all that God has given to us in his word. From cover to cover, we're to remember it. And we're to remember to be able to fight this way is to be a student of Scripture, right? If we're to win the fight against the false teachers, we need to know the truth. We need to immerse ourselves in the reading, study, and memorization of Scripture, as well as the application of and obedience to it. I think sometimes we forget those last two points. We need to read the Word of God and we need to remember the Word of God, but we also need to apply it and obey it. So we ought to every single day continually remind ourselves of the truth that God has enshrined, that God has preserved and given to us in the Bibles that we hold in our laps this morning. So we should keep the gospel in the forefront of our minds every single day. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for us and that in him we have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God the Father. That on the cross Jesus did everything that was necessary for us to be saved and brought into the kingdom of God. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can add to what Jesus has already done for us. That he will keep us. That he will sanctify us and that he will glorify us when he returns on that last day. And we will, because he promised us in his word that we will, be with him in heaven for all eternity. That's what the scriptures teach us. We need to remember that daily and preach that truth to us daily. We need to remember that God has given us all of scripture. All of it, from cover to cover, from page one to the last page in your Bible, to remind us of the judgments of unbelief and the blessings of believing, loving, and obeying him. God has enshrined all of these truths in a book and given us each copies of that book. We have at our fingertips all that God desires us to know of him, of us, of sin, and of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this should be the thing that we spend our lives learning and remembering. Remember the scriptures. That's your first tool. That's your first weapon. The second is to keep building your faith. To keep building your faith. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We're to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. That word building here in the Greek is a very interesting and powerful word. It is a plural present tense participle. You care about that. I promise you. You care a lot about that because that means, first of all, that it's addressed to all of you, that it's a word that has properties of both a verb and an adjective. But it's also an imperative that has as its object your most holy faith. This is a command to every Christian. Every one of you are to be builders who are building yourselves up in your most holy faith. You are builders. That's the description of you. And what you are doing is building. And what are you building? You're building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's what Jude is saying. Not only does this word describe what you are doing, but it describes who you are as you do it. We need to understand that the object of our building is our most holy faith. It's not speaking of the subjective aspect of faith, like your personal faith in Christ. It is speaking of the objective truths that make up the whole of the Christian faith. Everything that has been delivered once for all to the saints, this is the faith that you are to build yourselves up in and to continue to build yourself up in for the rest of your life, every single day, without taking a break. That's your job. That's your occupation. That is who you are. And it is a work that's undertaken by every Christian, both individually and corporately, both in our personal lives and in the gathering of the church. It's what we are doing here this morning. We are building ourselves up in our most holy faith, but you are also coming alongside your brothers and your sisters in Christ in the gathering of his church, and you are building them up in their most holy faith. We've got to know that it's also implied here that if you are not about the task of being builders who are building, then you have put yourself in danger of being lured away and devastated by the false teacher. So it seems that the building up of your faith is the most important thing that you need to be doing in this life, more important than anything else that you can hold up there next to it. How do we build? How do we become builders? Well, the primary thing that needs to be true for all of us is that we need to build upon a firm foundation of understanding of the Word of God. We have to be students of Scripture and to be diligent to study to show ourselves approved. And I know I've already said this to you several times over the last couple of weeks, so I hope by now you're starting to think, you know, that must be important. It must be important to be diligent, to study, to learn, and to obey the Scripture. It is important. It is absolutely important. We have to be students of the Bible. This is the first and most important thing in building up your faith. And when we talk about studying and learning and obeying the Scripture, we're talking about personal edification and spiritual growth in the Christian life. And for this to happen, it has to start on a firm foundation of sound doctrine and biblical understanding. And what this means for us then here at Grace Life Church is that our lives need to be centered around studying the Word of God and learning to apply it practically to our lives daily. Daily. I hope, Grace Life Church, that you have a daily regimen of studying and reading the Word of God. And if you don't, then today is a good day to start. Today is the day to begin reading the Scriptures. Amen? And just in case if you were thinking that this was just my thinking, this is what Paul told the elders in Ephesus as he was leaving them in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now, you understand as we read this that this was Paul's last word to the elders in the church at Ephesus. He said, you're not going to see my face ever again. I'm leaving you for good. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put in chains and sent to Rome. And who knows what's going to happen to me after that, but God, I will never see you again. What will you say to someone if you knew that you would never see them again? What would be your last words to someone that you love dearly if you were never going to look them in the face again? This is Paul's words to those elders in Ephesus. He said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up, to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who were sanctified. His last words to them were, remember the Scriptures. And with the Scriptures, build yourself up in your holy faith. God has given us his word to build us up, but he's also given us the church and everything that the church means to the life of the Christian to build us up. So why is church so important to us? Why is it so important that we meet together as often as we can meet together? And the answer to that is simply because it is the only institution that Jesus has founded on this earth. Why is the church important to you? Because it's the only thing that Jesus had commanded us to be a part of. He built the church. It's the only thing that he has promised to build, to grow, and to bless, and to nurture on this earth. The church is the only thing that he has called his bride, and it is what he laid his life down for. The church is Christ's bride with him as her head, and she is the object of all his blessings and love and knowledge and understand. She is the place where the Christian grows and finds comfort and peace and joy and delight, where we learn truth and work to serve one another. The church is where we fellowship with one another and build relationships with one another. Why is it so important? Because that's where this happens. When we gather together is where this happens. It is what is happening among us this morning. And I know when we use words like fellowship, we always think about having meals together, but that word fellowship is so much more and so much deeper to the Christian life. To fellowship together is to live lives together for the common good and a common goal. Not just to eat a meal together, but to live lives together. To share with each other in life, to share with each other even in death, to share with each other in suffering, and everything that following Christ entails to every single Christian. That's what fellowship is. It's not just about having a meal together. We do that. But we live life together. We suffer together. We love together. We laugh together. We cry together. And we find this reality in the church. When we're in the church, we also find a place to serve one another and to use the gifts that God has uniquely given to each one of us. You know, we aren't gifted by God to use those gifts for our own ends and for our own edification. It's not why God gifts his people. Those giftings are for everyone else in the church. If God has gifted you with something, that is not for you, that's for everyone else in the church. And not to use them within the church is to sin against God. But not only is it a sin against God, but it is depriving your brother and sister of the blessing that you were meant to be to them. You know, this is why we have small group ministry in this church. So that we have a place where we can go and in those the context of those small groups, we can live out this Christian life in fellowship with one another. We can use the giftings that God has individually given each one of us to edify, to strengthen, and to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it's for. That's the whole purpose of meeting together in small groups. And then we bring those blessings back in the corporate gathering of the church, and we live this life out together in glory to our Savior Christ. Every single one of you has been gifted by God in ways that others aren't. And it is your purpose within the church as being a member of the church of God to find a way to use your gift to build up and edify and serve your fellow Christian. Amen? That's why it's so vitally important for you to be in church. I know some of you think that your pastors just like to pester you when you miss. That's not true. The reality is that the church is the place where we're exposed to and where we expose others to those things necessary to build us up in our Christian faith. And when you're not here, we notice you're not here. And we miss you too when you're gone. So we need to make sure that we're doing everything necessary to ensure that we are exposed to these things as often as possible so that our faith grows and our Christian life is always moving forward. That's why it's important for you to be here. That's why it's important for you to be with the people of God. And the next thing Jude tells us is that we're to pray in the Spirit. Now here's one that gets misused a lot. Pray in the Spirit. A lot of people who don't understand what this means, they'll try to convince you that praying in the Spirit means that we're to pray in tongues or in some unintelligible way or we're to do some weird rituals or something of that sort. It's not what it means to pray in the Spirit at all. Praying in the Spirit means to pray for that which is consistent with the Spirit's will, to pray for the Spirit's desires, directive, and decrees, to pray for what He wants, what He thinks is best, and to pray what He would want to come to pass. Why? Because He's God. Because He knows better than you. He understands more than you. How do we learn these things? Well, we learn these things by remembering what the Word of God teaches as we build ourselves up in the study and the learning of the Word. We find the will of God in the Scriptures. In case you're wondering, where do we find God's will for us? We find it in the Scriptures, in places like Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 19 through 20, Psalm 119, 11, Luke 11, 28, Romans 15, 4, John 17, 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and on and on and on. This is not an exhaustive list of places where you can find the will of God for your life in the Scripture, but it's a few to start. But we know that we don't always know how to rightly apply these truths and these things to every area of our life. And we know that because of this, we fail in our prayers often and we don't pray the Spirit's will. So Scripture teaches us that while we pray, the Holy Spirit also prays for us. Romans 8 says that he intercedes with us with tender love and compassion, so that even though we are weak and prone to wonder, we are kept in the will of God by the Spirit, often in spite of ourselves. Praying in the Spirit means to submit ourselves to him and to the will of God, to rest in his wisdom, and to trust in the power of God. And we do this every day, every time that we pray. And as we do this, we keep ourselves in the love of God. And what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? And keeping ourselves in the love of God is intrinsically tied to building ourselves up in our most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. All of these together will end up back in the Word of God. All of them. They're tied to each other. They cannot be separated. And they all come back to the Word of God as the foundation. So we are kept in the love of God when we live a life of faithful obedience to God. Everything that we've talked about so far is that which will keep you in the love of God if you dutifully obey and strive to continue on in each one of them. I know that when we think of obedience and the love of God, our minds automatically go to legalism. When somebody starts preaching about obedience to the Word of God and obedience in the Christian faith, somebody always throws the legalist card on the table and says, "Well, you're just being a legalist." But it's not legalism that Jude is talking about here. It is simple obedience to the truth of God revealed to us in the Scripture. Jude's giving us principles to help us live victorious lives in the midst of false teachers, and he's teaching us how to thrive in a time when wicked men seek to lead people away. And the truths he is revealing to us are the things that we are to do, and if we do them, then that is called obedience. It's pretty clear by his language here that he means that you are to do these things. He begins each section with, "But you, beloved," because that means you, beloved, are supposed to do these things. You're supposed to obey the Scriptures. You're supposed to obey the Spirit because you're supposed to obey God. Amen? So obedience isn't a word that we should shy away from. We should embrace obedience because Jesus connected obedience to love for him and from him all through his teachings. In John chapter 14, 15, he tells us this, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, he says it again. He says it again in verses 23 and 24. And on and on and on through the Scriptures, it talks about obeying the truth of God. And God has promised to bless our obedience to him. And as a result, living a life of faithful obedience to him by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit is the place where you will find yourself kept in God's love. In other words, God loves it when we obey him. And Jude tells us to keep ourselves there, to do what is necessary to obey his commands, so we're protected by his love. And as we keep ourselves in the love of God, by praying in the Spirit and building ourselves up in the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, we are to wait anxiously for the return of Christ. Scripture is clear and abundant in its declaration that Jesus is coming back. It doesn't tell us when, only that we're to be ready when he does, because he is. This is what Jude is reiterating for us, that our lives and everything that we do during the course of our days are to be lived as though Christ will come back in just a few minutes. And Scripture is abundantly clear that he's coming back. Matthew 24, 27 says that he'll come like lightning and split the eastern sky. 1 Corinthians 15 says he'll come and change us to be like him when he comes. John 14, 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. And on throughout the Bible, we see the reality that Jesus is coming back. I know that it's already been 2,000 years, and this sometimes makes us think that it could possibly be another 2,000 years, and we may be right in thinking that, but the reality is that we just don't know. And because we don't know, we need to live as though it is happening tomorrow, or this afternoon for that matter. And I think that this is the best way to live and engage in the things that we would want to be found doing when Jesus returns, to live and interact with people in the way that we would want him to find us doing when he comes back. You know, how terrible would it be for us to think, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came, so I think I'm going to take a break from my Christian life for a little while and start doing things that feed the lusts of my flesh. How terrible would it be to be doing something shameful when Christ split the eastern sky and called his people home? There are ample warnings to us all throughout Scripture to make sure that we're ready, to make sure that we keep watching and waiting for the return of Christ. And this is Jude's exhortation here, that we're to anxiously anticipate the final mercy of Christ when he comes, that we will be in that moment made like him. We'll be forever freed from the presence of sin for all time, that we will see a permanent end to pain. We'll see a permanent end to suffering, to loss, to heartbreak. There'll be no more crying, there'll be no more tears, and we will enter the bliss of seeing Jesus face to face for all eternity. And this is the final mercy that he will grant to us when he comes back, that we will have eternal life in him. And beloved, I think that that is plenty to anxiously wait for every day. And while we wait, Jude tells us that we're to be mercifully reaching the lost. This is my third and final point this morning, that we're to be mercifully reaching the lost. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. It says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." You know, this is the point in the letter where Jude really shows to us the tender love that he has, not only for the church, but even for those who he has just finished identifying as the greatest danger to the church. I think that those who use Jude as a justification to seek and destroy anyone who disagrees with them have never read this little letter to the end. Or at least they've never took the time to understand what Jude is saying and why he's saying it. He spent the majority of this little epistle teaching us that the false teacher, the apostate, is the most dangerous thing that can come into the church. That we are to recognize them and we are to fight with them to preserve the faith. But here he seems very much to change his approach to this false apostate, this false teacher. He says that they're our enemy and we're to know them and they're dangerous and we should be wary of them, but they're also our mission field. That we're to be missionaries to these rejectors of truth. And because we are to be missionaries to them, we're to be merciful to them. Amen. Merciful to them. I know we probably know what mercy is, but just in case you don't, I want to briefly explain it to you this morning. Mercy and grace are synonymous, and both of them, from the standpoint of God, to us is undeserved. But mercy is simply this. It's non-justice. It's not injustice, but non-justice. It is not getting what you deserve from someone that you have wronged. It's withholding of punishment. It's compassion. And it's leniency against someone who is guilty. We struggle with that. We struggle with that. Just in case you didn't get what I was just saying to you, I went to Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is the pinnacle of the American English language, in my opinion, and it describes mercy as this: the benevolence, mildness, and tenderness of heart which dispossess a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. And we're to treat false teachers with mercy. They come to destroy you, to hurt you, to tear your faith apart, to lead you away from the cross and the only place where you can find reconciliation with the Father. And what do you do in return? You be merciful to them. Compassionate, tender, and loving. Don't rail against them. Don't accuse them. Don't crush them. Don't destroy them. Don't hate them. Don't slander them. We don't seek to just win arguments against the false teacher for the sake of winning arguments. We don't seek to out-debate them or dazzle them with our superior intellects. We are simply to be merciful to these apostates. We love them. And this will require us to tell them the truth, and this will no doubt lead to uncomfortable and even contentious interactions with them at times, but we are never to cast them out or turn our backs on them. No, we show them mercy. And how do we do that? We preach Christ to them. We proclaim the gospel to them. What is a more merciful thing for you to do to someone who is deceived and deceiving others than to give them the only thing that can rescue them from their deception and save them from the eternal wrath that awaits them? What's more merciful than that? What's more merciful than giving somebody the truth about who Christ is and what he has done for those who repent and believe? They're our mission field. And we're to labor in the proclamation of truth to them. So as we war with them for the truth, we mercifully proclaim to them the gospel with the hopes that they will repent and be brought to the knowledge of truth that leads to salvation. Jesus modeled this for us when he ate with the Pharisees. He confronted their false religions and their false teachings, and he countered it with truth. And if you look at the life of Jesus modeled to us in the Gospels, you'll see that he reacts differently to different people who are not in the faith. And Jesus, or Jude rather, here recognizes that not every apostate is the same. There's not one specific style of false teacher. Not all of them present to us the same danger as the next. Some are more dangerous than others. And as we extend to them this mercy, we need to be mindful of that. We need to understand and know the people that we are witnessing to, know the people that we are being merciful to and loving and preaching the gospel to. So Jude here gives us three types of people who've been affected by false teaching and three types of people that we're to be merciful to in different ways. The first is the doubting saint. You know, the false teacher is very persuasive. That's why they do what they do, because they're good at what they do. They're usually very charismatic in their personalities, and their arguments are usually pretty persuasive. They've practiced them. They know them. And they're described by Scripture as being like wolves in sheep clothing who prey on the weak among us. They come in deceptively with tricks, with just enough truth to hide the deception, with just enough healthiness to hide the poison. And we need to understand that not everybody's on the same level as we are. Not everybody understands as much as you. We're all in our different places in our Christian walk. Some of us may know more. Some of us may know less. And these false teachers target those who are wishy-washy and unsure of things. They target those who have questions, and they seek to separate them from the flock with the intent of destroying them and devouring them. And this causes confusion, and it can lead to doubts in the mind of these people among us. They're weaker, and they may not be as mature and have the same understanding, and they may be so infantile in their walk that they haven't had the truth fully explained to them. They are ripe for deception, and the false teachers love them for that, because they can hurt them the easiest. And these are those that we need to seek out with mercy and attempt to rescue from the wolves. We need to run to these doubting saints, these doubting brothers and sisters. We need to continually remind them of the truths of God, to persuade them of the truth of the Scriptures. We go to those weaker brothers with kindness, with compassion, with tenderness, and we plead with them, understanding that they have been deceived by the enemy, and we may be the only hope that they have of being restored to the truth. Church, understand that we are our brother's keepers. We are. And the only people who deny this are those who have gone the way of Cain. And we are to remind them of the seriousness of the false teachings that they're entertaining, to overlook their doubt and their double-mindedness, and to bear with them patiently, praying that God will rescue them from their heresy. And the second is the deceived. The deceived. And the second person that we're merciful to are those who have been convinced of the lie. They may not have been confused by the lie, or they may have been confused by the lie, but now they're convinced. They're convinced that this false teaching is true. These are those that Scripture says are being scorched with the fires of the judgment of sin. These are those who have heard the false teaching and they've fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker, and they've given themselves over to believe the lie and are now treading the broad road that leads to destruction. The fire of judgment is licking them even as we speak, and we are to reach into that fire to snatch them out, if possible, with the truth of Christ. Now, the Greek word here is strong. It is a very strong word that gives us that the plucking them out of the fire. It's a strong word that gives us the idea of seizing upon someone with force and yanking them out so they don't get burned. It's very forceful. But Jude also says here that we're to save some as we snatch them out of the fire. Now, we know that only God saves, that God is the author and finisher of faith. He is the Savior, and there is no one or no thing else that can save us. So what is Jude saying here when he says that we're to save some? Does he mean that we become their Savior? Well, I think John Calvin gives a clear explanation of this in his commentary when he wrote this. The word to save is transferred to men, not that they are the authors, but they are the ministers of salvation. He's speaking to us not as authors of salvation, but as ministers of salvation. So if you snatch someone out of the fire and they are saved, then you have saved your brother. Not because you have done the work of God in salvation, but that you have done the work of God as a minister of the gospel in ministering the gospel to them, and this has led to their salvation. God uses us as tools to give the message that saves to those who are being scorched by the fires of judgment for sin. And we are to bring that message as ministers to people that have been drawn into deception and are standing on the edge of eternal damnation. These people are in our churches today, and it is given to us to go to them, to crush their false ideologies, and to pull them out of the fire so that they might be saved from the wrath to come. And when you reach into that fire to pluck them out, you may get burned. And it's probably going to hurt. But we do it anyway. We do it anyway, trusting in the power of God to keep us and the power of God to save them. And number three, and this is the most dangerous one, is the committed apostate. The last people that we're merciful to in Jude's writings are those who have fully committed to the heresy that they've believed, and they are sold out both in their belief and in their lifestyles. They're the teachers of false doctrine. They're the leaders of false religions. They're the leaders of heretical movement. And there are times when we will find that God will give us an open door to go to them and minister the gospel to them. And if this happens, then we're to go mercifully and in love. But we're to understand that this is very dangerous territory and the stakes are high. That term here, mercy with fear, it tells us that getting too close to these apostates could result in us being tainted by the sin in their lives. So we're to be merciful to them, and we're to minister the gospel to them in fear and trembling, and we're to make sure that we don't get so close that we touch the unclean thing. Jude is very graphic in his description of these false teachers and the danger of being polluted by their sin here. The Greek that he uses that we translate the garment polluted by the flesh, it literally means underwear that has been contaminated by the discharges of someone else. And there's a reason he uses graphic language like that. Because that is how we are to fear the apostate's sin. I mean, if someone were to toss that nasty stuff at you, what would you do? You would run. You would seek to find some place that you could be cleansed from whatever was in that nasty thing, right? And that's how we're to fear the sin of the apostate. That's how we're to avoid the sin of the false teacher. So we're to be merciful to them. We approach them with great caution, with wisdom. We ensure that we don't get too close, lest we be polluted as well. It's not something that everyone should seek to do, and it should only be done with much prayer and with much caution and with much diligence, rather. And it should be done humbly, not thinking that you're strong enough to withstand the allure of the false teacher, not thinking that you're strong enough to withstand the temptation of the sin that they have given themselves in. I think that that is where most people fall, is they believe that they can resist that temptation. They believe that they can withstand the allure of the sin that these people are immersed in. And I'll tell you, I was talking to Brother Rick this morning, and he said that we were talking about false teachers and false teaching. And I'll tell you that what I've seen in the years that I've been serving Christ is that the most prevalent sin among the false teacher is sexual sin. For some reason, these false teachings and these false doctrine, they infect the heart and they manifest themselves in the lives of these false teachers in sexual, sinful expressions. If you don't believe me, just go down the list and research them. You'll find it to be true. And I want to tell you this, that if you think you are strong enough to withstand the temptation to sexual sin, I want you to remember what Paul told Timothy. He said, run from sexual sin. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Don't think you're strong enough to overcome sexual temptation. Run, flee, run to the hills. Run to the arms of Christ and let him protect you from that. That's the only safe place. And that's why Jude is so stark in his description of the teaching of these false apostates, these apostate teachers, these dealers in false religions and false beliefs, because he wants you to run from their sin. Don't think you're strong enough to go and save them. You go with fear and you go with trembling and you go trusting only in Christ because he is their only hope. But if you are tempted in the way that they have given themselves to, you run. Run. Well, these are the tools that Jude has given us, the principles that Jude has given us to help us survive the war with the apostates. To help us not only to survive this war, because I know we always talk about war, we talk about just surviving it, right? Because wars are dangerous things. But he's not talking about us just surviving this war, but being victorious in this war. And we need to understand that we win this war. We win. We come out on top. We are the victors in Christ. So these principles, these tools, these weapons that he's given us are not just helpful, they are absolutely necessary to bring you to victory in Christ. And I want you to keep that in your mind as we leave here this morning, and next week we'll finish this little letter up. I am having such a hard time talking this morning for some reason. We will finish this little letter up and we will look at the reason that these tools will lead us to victory. We're going to examine next week the closing verses of the letter of Jude, and we're going to look at the power of Christ to keep his people in the midst of war and to bring them to victory in heaven on that last day. So I want you to read those last two verses, and I want you to meditate on them and anticipate and look forward to digging into the power of Christ to keep you and to bring you to the presence of God in heaven. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?